Our sermon text for today is Psalm 36. Let us hear together the inspired, infallible, the holy word of God. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please join with me now for our prayer for illumination on page 3. Together, eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days, in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servants to proclaim that word in the power of the Spirit, and we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we continue through book one in the Psalter, remind you of what we considered last week in Psalm 35. Psalm 35 is a really raw, emotion-filled psalm. The king is crying out for justice, and that psalm is especially located in its fulfillment at the cross of Jesus Christ. There, the king's crying out for justice, and he continues that cry in heaven itself. That cry for justice meant two things, as we saw. That judgment would come down upon his enemies, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. But also, that the Lord would uphold the righteous people. Now, not those that are righteous in and of themselves. Psalm 32 already clarified that for us. Our righteousness is not our own, but we are forgiven and blessed because of Christ by grace through faith. The righteous are those who find righteousness in Jesus Christ, and for those our King prays. He prays for us, beloved. And even here in this Psalm 36, the one for today, it finishes with another prayer for you and for me. What the king's going to do in this psalm, he begins by the first four verses, something like a wisdom instruction. Some language there of wisdom literature to teach us about sinful man. This is building off the previous psalm, you see. The previous psalm has so much about the actions of the wicked. Well, here in the first four verses, we're going to read about and have an explanation of the steadfast sin, the steadfast wickedness of mankind. It's going to explain that evil to us. Why is it that the evil are opposing King Jesus? Why do the evil oppose the church as well? Well, verses 1 through 4 are going to tell us and instruct us. And then this psalm transitions from wisdom teaching about sin and evil to then become a sort of a hymn in verses 5 through 9. Sort of a confession, a hymn of praise to God for his steadfast love. The king juxtaposes steadfast sin and steadfast love of the Lord. And then this psalm then finishes with a prayer that relates to God's steadfast love to his people and a prayer that the Lord would judge the wicked. We're going to begin with those first four verses. Man's steadfast evil. Man's steadfast sin. In these first four verses, I tried to accentuate when I was reading the anatomical listing that you have in those verses. It goes heart, eyes, mouth, then actions and deeds, and then the mind. You see, what's going on here in these first four verses, in this wisdom instruction for us, is that the king, the servant of the Lord, is teaching us and giving us, you could call it an anatomy of sin. An anatomy of sinful man. We read first about man's heart. That inside our heart, so deeply lodged, is this yearning for evil. That's terrifying. That wickedness is not just some exception to the rule, but rather sin is the rule. It is the thing that rules deeply within the heart of man. Beloved, this is Augustinian Christianity here. Saint Augustine, who so clearly unpacked for us and displayed for us just how deeply entrenched our sin is, that sin is part of us. It is in our heart, the center of our being. The king moves on from the heart to the eyes. Where do you look? The one who fears God looks to God. The one who fears God beholds God by faith. But here, not the evil man. The evil man sees himself. Here we have an analogy that I think Luther captures very well, where he speaks about man as curved in on himself, looking to himself, a navel gazer, not looking to God, but rather looking to oneself and fearing oneself, deifying oneself, looking to yourself for the rule of life, your own, giving yourself your, not allowing God to be lawgiver, but you are your own lawgiver, in other words. From the heart and the eyes, the anatomy of sinful man moves to the mouth. This is a key theme throughout Book 1 of the Psalter. That the wicked are especially those whose mouths are filled full of deceits. The wicked are especially those who propagate lies and slander and tear down with their mouths. Next, at the end of verse 3, is the actions, the deeds. So now we're getting to the body and the outflow of the heart, an outflow of the eyes, not just speech now, but deeds. And then the anatomy finishes with verse 4, where it talks about plotting wickedness, plotting evil. This is the mind at work. It intends evil instead of rejecting it. It plans out evil instead of repenting of it. And notice here that this is happening at night on the bed. This is darkness. We've seen other places in the Psalter where when darkness befalls the king, what does the king do upon his bed? He cries out to the Lord. But here, the contrast is so stark. In the darkness, the wicked plots, the wicked schemes. Very different than what we see in King Jesus. I want to invite you to turn with me to page 906 in your hymnal. I want to just read one paragraph from our confession of one of our confessions of faith from the Canons of Dort. Remember, these are not canons like boom, boom, pirate ship. Canons are a rule of faith. And one of the things about the Canons of Dort is that the first and sometimes second articles have been first a restatement of historic Western Christianity. And here we find that Augustinian faith so clearly articulated. Page 906, the bottom, Article 1. The effect of the fall on human nature. Man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. An anatomy of sinful man. Beloved, we must humble ourselves first before this description because this applies to us by nature in Adam. I hope you see that in yourself. Not as something you're clinging to, but as that original propensity that we all have to become our own God, to rebel against Christ, to throw off goodness, that urging and longing that we must kill every single day. But Psalm 36 is more focused outside the church. While this should humble us, while this should convict us, because that once was us, in ourselves, we were no better than those outside the church, this is more a warning call for us, and an explanation to you that you have real enemies and they do not intend your good. Your spiritual enemies do not cling to the things of Christ. Your spiritual enemies, in the entirety of themselves, are opposed to God, opposed to Christ, and opposed to the church. That is the purpose for which this is given to us in Psalm 36, to explain the war that we find throughout these Psalms, to explain the battle that is still raging even right now. And so this corrects us, this warns us, this wakes us up. We must identify our real enemies, our ultimate enemies. The culture is in a war right now, and we can so easily at this moment be led astray. Week after week, I'm bringing this up because I'm fearful for us. As much as there are battles being waged in the public square, and as worthy as some of those might be to engage with to an extent, we must remember that the other side of the culture war, or whatever war is being fought, that is not the definition of your ultimate enemy. Your ultimate enemy is Satan, sin, the world, and death. Your ultimate enemy is not the Republican Party, or the Democrat Party, or CNN, or Fox News. Okay? Let's get this clear. We distinguish things spiritually with respect to God in Christ. That's the ultimate distinction. There might be other distinctions that are helpful for this temporary time. But we cannot substitute those or exalt those to the level of God in the church over against the devil in the world. Let me just illustrate this for you. I'm going to step on some toes here. That's my job. Probably a certain news commentator that many of us might appreciate at times. I want to demonstrate. He is not the same thing as an Orthodox Christian. Tucker Carlson recently said, "No child is born evil. Sin cannot be inherited." Now, he was using that to speak about why all white children are not guilty of racism and so forth. But he was speaking universally. No child is born evil. Sin cannot be inherited. That is called heresy, beloved. That is called heresy. There's no way around that. That is pure, unadulterated Pelagianism, which was condemned by Augustine, condemned by our forefathers. We cannot look to certain political commentary, certain parts of the culture war, and then think that they are safe. Because even a, quote, ally in the culture war, if you think he's an ally, he might be an enemy in the spiritual battle. We are in a dangerous time. We must be very careful. I'm not calling you to passivity. I'm calling you to rightly order your lives. That ultimate things remain ultimate. Penultimate things remain penultimate. Let's know our enemies. The ultimate sort. Second, verses 5 through 9. The king sings a hymn of confession about steadfast love of the Lord. Now here, this is an unexpected contrast. Normally what you see in the Psalms, it's like Psalm 1, where you have a description of the wicked and then a description of the righteous. So two different kinds of people. But here it's a different contrast being given. There's an anatomy of sinful man, and then you could say it's an anatomy of the Lord's steadfast love. Comparing apples and oranges, but that's part of the point. This word steadfast love is repeated a few times here to try to help us see that theme that's being unpacked. Steadfast love can be translated in other places as covenant faithfulness. This is the Lord who forms a covenant with his people. And then God is steadfast to that covenant. He keeps his end of the bargain. He is a God who is faithful, who honors his word. Unlike the wicked, he is true. Unlike the evil, he is good. What he says will happen. And so the king celebrates the steadfast love of the Lord. Verses 5 and 6, he speaks about its height and its depth. He's not saying it's literally to the height of the clouds. He's speaking with metaphors here that we can understand this boundless, steadfast love of the Lord. It knows no limits. It's as high as the heavens. It's as deep as the great abyss. That is an encouragement. Because you never need to worry that the supply chain in God's steadfast love is going to be broken. You'll never have to worry about a little scarcity in God's steadfast love. It is overflowing. It is limitless. It is boundless. That means it's available to save man and beast. The king moves on in verses 7 through 9 to speak about the blessing, the value, how precious is the steadfast love of the Lord. What you see here is that God's steadfast love provides us with protection, is a refuge for his kingdom. If you are in covenant with the Lord, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you have a sure refuge in times of distress because the Lord is full of steadfast love toward you. But it's more than protection. Because what happens here is you are shown that it's not just a wartime bunker that you're given with minimal sorts of rations, but rather in this heavenly bunker, you have a feast laid out for you. It's not just those, you know, army rations, just add some water to it. But no, you get to feast in the house of God. Did you see that? The abundance of the house. That you are welcomed into the temple itself. And you are given the abundance. This is the fact. You are granted a sacrificial meal to eat with the Lord, to sit around his table, metaphorically speaking, to enjoy a feast, to drink from his river of delights. It's not some mere cold bunker that he provides in his steadfast love. No, the Lord is lavish in his goodness. And beloved, it is that goodness that I want to fix your heart upon today with respect to these verses. Because when the devil does attack, when our spiritual enemies do come on the charge, the first place that he will try to get at is try to cause you to question God's goodness. Because if you can begin to think that God is not good, well, then you might be led to a new ruler. Or then you might take things into your own hands. That's what the devil did in the garden. He convinced Eve that God's stingy. That God was holding something back. That he's not lavish in goodness. And then as she and then her husband, who was standing right there, began to believe that, yeah, maybe God is holding something back from us. Then they reached out and took. And that is how that works for us. That temptation comes to question God's goodness. And then questioning his goodness, we slowly begin to depart the faith. We begin to think there's more goodness outside the church. There's more goodness in the world. There's more feasting to be found outside these walls and outside this people. We should go feast with the enemy. We should go feast and do what we really want to do. No, beloved, don't do that. Don't do that. The king has already taught us. He's given us wisdom to know there is no feasting with the world. That feast is filled with poison.
and it will kill you. Their house might look wonderful to go into that house to feast with their gods, but it will be your death. The Lord is the only sure refuge. Don't take refuge elsewhere, beloved. Take refuge in the Lord. He is lavish in goodness. He welcomes you into his courts. He will feed your hunger and then some. He will quench your thirst and then some. The Lord loves you. Our third point. Take refuge in prayer. Take refuge in prayer. What else should we do as we find ourselves in this world of upheaval? In a time where people are coming at us with lies, when the truth is being overthrown, when the church is in perpetual jeopardy, what can we do? Can we defeat sin? No. But we know one who can. And that is your Lord who is steadfast toward you. So let us now come to him in prayer. Let us know, because of his steadfast love, he hears our prayers, he welcomes our prayers, and he is ready to answer our prayers. Praying for salvation. Praying that judgment might come. I've had people ask me in the past, you know, should we ask God for things that he's promised? He's already promised it. Why do you need it? Yes, we should ask him. We've learned here about the steadfast love. We've learned it's faithful and permanent. We've learned it's sure toward us. And yes, you should go and ask him to grant you steadfast love. It's like a child of parents. Children know that we're not going to starve them with earthly food and drink. But it's nice when they ask and say, please, isn't it? It's nice to have that exchange, that dialogue with your children, that there's a real relationship happening there. And indeed, that is what God is summoning us to draw near to him in prayer by the Spirit in Christ, and to ask him directly that he would honor his promises, that he would care for us in steadfast love, that he would judge our enemies, that he would preserve us to the very end. Pray according to God's promises. Pray with confidence. He will hear. And being lavish in goodness toward you, he will answer your prayers. Possibly not in a time that you would like, but he will answer nevertheless. In conclusion, I want to remind us of what I think is a really important thing to understand about this psalm. This is especially the psalm of the king. So even as we've finished and we've taken some lessons about how we can pray, that we should draw near with confidence, that we should come and claim God's promises in prayer. Remember, this is primarily the king praying. That means that this is about David and the greater David, Jesus Christ, interceding on our behalf. And that's what I want to leave you with today, beloved. That we have such a king. We have that great high priest. We have one who is now welcomed into the Holy of Holies. Not the earthly copy, but the heavenly reality. And he is there, our greater Aaron, the one foreshadowed by Melchizedek. That priest is there. That all-knowing royal priest named Jesus. He is there, and he is interceding for you. Our prayers are not always as urgent as they should be, or as regular as they should be. Our prayers are often not as focused as they should be. But you know who offers perfect prayers for you every moment of every day.
Who is the one who is interceding for you? Your King, Jesus. He knows your weakness. He has become one of us. He knows our frailty. He knows what it means to grieve and to mourn. He knows hardship. He knows trials. And Jesus Christ, He is powerful. He is welcomed by the Father. But He also loves you more than anyone in heaven and on earth. And that King is praying for you. He is asking the Father to grant you steadfast love. He is asking the Father to protect you from your enemies. He is asking the Father with confidence to judge the enemies of Christ and of the church. And you'd better believe that the Father will hear the prayers of the Son. Oh, He will believe, He will hear those, He will honor those. Beloved, you're secure. From Romans 8, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Amen.